The Lord's Prayer has been something that's on my heart a long time, and we are slowly moving through this journey. If you're visiting with us and you haven't seen this before, obviously the Lord's Prayer is very familiar to us, but we are working through it step by step. And the reason for that is because I believe that there is two things that often get missed around the Lord's Prayer. One is, I have proposed to you that the background, the foundation for where this prayer comes from is out of Jesus' temptation experience in Matthew 4. That all the components, except for one, all the components that you see fleshed out in the prayer are, I believe, come right out of Jesus' experience in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. And so you can see these pieces as they fit together, and we spent 6 weeks kind of helping you connect the dots on that. But then what is, I think, even more remarkable is that once you get through the prayer itself, verses 9 through 13, I believe the rest of chapter 6 and the rest of chapter 7 is really Jesus' message about that prayer. He takes each phrase and he expounds or unpacks about those phrases to help us understand the significance and the ramifications of how we ought to live. So we have quite literally been taking this phrase by phrase and line by line, and today we are looking at this segment of the prayer that really is, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, we have dealt with that. Thy kingdom come, dealt with that 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. Thy will be done, we explained last week, and then this week is literally this little phrase, on earth as it is in heaven. Now, obviously, it doesn't stand by itself. It's still talking about the idea of God's will, our Father's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, we might fly through that pretty easily and go, well, of course, that would be it. But it might raise some questions in our mind a little bit about the whole nature of God's will in the first place. We know that God has a sort of a declarative or a decretive will where things will happen the way God has planned them to happen. There is his permissive will, which includes things like Satan and evil and suffering and death. Not that he created those things so much as that he permits them to be part of our experience and his whole purpose in time and eternity. And so we also have statements about his desired will, which shows really the human side of his heart, as it were, if you want to put it in those terms, his desire for lost people to come to know Christ. And so as we think on those things, it becomes a question of saying, well, all right, what does it mean for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? And so we're going to spend some time thinking about that, but we thought we'd throw sort of a misconception of what that looks like in front of you. And we wanted to show you a video that often becomes the distraction of people and what they need to commit to before we jump into the meat of this, and thought that you might help build a context in what we're thinking about this morning. We have to make choices all the time. And some of that may look familiar in terms of where you live or where you have lived or what people sort of struggle with in terms of making choices. But I want to assure you that when it comes to understanding his kingdom come, his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, it's a little further away from that. And yet that's often what people make it in terms of what fits my needs and my conveniences. It's almost inescapable in terms of how we look at life. And I want to just kind of come back and remind you some of the things that Jesus talked about in terms of what does it really mean for his will to be done here in your life and my life when it comes to the issue of calling God our Father and treating him as holy. Because the issue is we often make it about a whole lot of other things that really don't matter in life, and we often miss the absolute obvious thing of what he wants in our life and what his will ought to look like in terms of the way we live. So if you happen to have your Bibles, so we're in Matthew chapter 6. We're looking at verse 24, and I want to build a little bit of a context for you. If you haven't been with us, I want you to understand some of the things I've mentioned already, just to understand where we're going. The basis of this section of the prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we pointed back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, 9, and 10. It is that segment where Satan really tries to offer Jesus all the kingdoms of this world and all of their glory and all of the riches and wealth of it and the people that are there without having to go to the cross. The only condition was that he had to bow down and worship Satan. That's what the requirement was. And Jesus, of course, reminds Satan that he needs to leave because there is only one God that is to be worshiped and to be served. And what I think is intuitively part of this whole dialogue is that Jesus had to choose who he was going to serve. He had to choose whether he was going to be faithful to his Father and his kingdom work, or whether he was going to choose to buy into what Satan had in front of him. Now, most of us say, well, that's a ludicrous choice for Jesus because he never would have done that. Well, I understand that, but the whole idea is that when Christ was facing these temptations, there had to be a reality to it that would have impacted how he had to make choices. He had to respond to it, and he had to make a choice. When we get to Matthew 6, there's nothing more particularly pertinent to the discussion is that God's will in Jesus' life had to flesh out in real-life circumstances. It's not pie in the sky. It's not just theoretical. It's not just mythical story. It had to touch life where it was happening now. And it's one of the hardest things at times to understand is, what's God's will for me? Should I be dating this person, going to that school? What do I do when I graduate? Should I buy this car? Am I buying this home? How do I understand God's will when it touches real life circumstances, especially when we deal with our sense of morality, our sense of righteousness? How do we make choices that truly reflect what is honoring to God? And so the fragment that we're dealing with, that we desire his will in this prayer to be done on earth as it is in heaven, really ties into verse 24. And so the larger context gives us that picture all the way back to Matthew 4. The immediate context has been this segment from 19 through 24 that talked about three things. And I just want to remind you of the nature of it. In verses 19 through 21, we talked about this principle of where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And we connected it to the phrase in the prayer where Jesus taught them to say, "Thy kingdom come." And the basic point Jesus had is that if we really are committed and believe that his kingdom is returning, that the king is coming back to set up his kingdom, then he wants us to be about his kingdom work now. And that all came to store up treasures in heaven, not on earth. Make your investments in eternal things, not just in the things for ourselves. And so the parable we looked at was the whole idea of learn to be rich towards God. That's one of the clearest evidences that someone is truly committed to his kingdom and his kingdom work and has full conviction that Christ is coming back to set up his kingdom someday. The other segment of this is verses 22 and 23, where it's basically said that the lamp of the body is the eye. And what the eye fixes on becomes how the body is filled. It fills up the whole body. So if the eye is clear and it's seeing clearly and it's focused on the right things, then Jesus says the whole body will be full of light. But if it's not, if it's bad, if it's evil, if it's really confused about what it's going to focus on, and of course the whole focus in here is wealth and riches and goods, if that becomes the focal point of a person's life, then the darkness is going to be really dark, because there's this going to be this tension between how do I serve God and have my cake and eat it too? And that's often the tension we feel is how do we live in this world? Don't be consumed by it like the world is, and serve God at the same time. And so as you begin to work through this, then we then move to this statement in verse 24, which I believe sort of hits the rubber hits the road. How do we live out his kingdom work and his will on earth as God would desire it or express it in heaven? And so I wanted you to look at this particular phrase, and I want to make a couple of observations about it. I want you to notice that as you're thinking about how his will is done on earth, this verse actually has two negatives in it. Actually, there's a whole boatload of negatives in it. But it starts with a negative and ends with a negative. He says, no one can serve two masters. Now, that's simply a statement of fact that Jesus is making, is that no matter how much you think you can multitask, you can only do one thing at a time. Now, most of you are going to say, no, that's not true. I can multitask all kinds of things at the same time. You can have lots of things you're juggling, but you can only do one thing at a time. Now, there's people that say, well, I don't believe that because I can text and drive all at the same time. Sure you can. We're very proud of you. And you know that you can't. I mean, the car, fortunately, can drive itself for a few feet, several hundred feet while you're paying attention to your text, but we can only do one thing at a time. That's Jesus' statement. We really can only truly focus, give our full attention to one thing at a time. You cannot serve two masters. The second negative, you cannot serve God and mammon, is kind of the central issue here, is that often people's lives are caught up with material possessions, with goods, with riches, with wealth, with all of these things, and he is basically saying, listen, you can't do both. You can't serve God, and you can't serve mammon and wealth and riches and those kinds of things at the same time. And you can throw a lot of other particular observations in here if you wanted. But the heart of this, as Jesus says, there are certain things that are impossible no matter how much we think we can do it at the same time. And sometimes if you look at our passion for Christ, our devotion to him, our understanding of the word, that would probably bear out because we tend to multitask stuff. We can nibble on here and then we want to chunk down all kinds of other information, whether it's novels or books or the news items or Wall Street or whatever it happens to be. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but the problem is when we struggle a lot to be in God's Word and we find so much time because this is really important to my family and stewardship, then you have to kind of wonder, what's the one taking the priority? And so he's coming to us and he's making a statement that's going to take us a while to feel it, and it's going to take us a while to acknowledge that that's could be a struggle in our life. Because we live in the land of multitaskers and the ability to juggle all kinds of things at the same time. We're used to getting all of what we can get it and get it all at the same time. And so it's easy to look at this and go, well, that's just simply not true. I can do all kinds of things at the same time, and I think I've got God in the right place in my life, and I've got these things in the right place, and the very fact that we're using that kind of language, I think, indicates there's a problem. One of the things that becomes important in this is that the basic idea is that if you notice the statements in verse 24, one of the key ideas is that you only have enough freedom to decide who you're going to serve. Now, we live in America. The whole idea of America is life, liberty, and the pursuit of liberty, of freedom. And we have this idea in our head that the whole framework of our life is that we have the freedom to do whatever we want. And Jesus comes back to us and say, you can't serve two masters. There's no way it can happen. And frankly, it wouldn't matter if it's money or relationships or our hobbies or anything else. Jesus says, it's impossible for you to serve me and serve these other things at the same time. And so as you begin to work through this, you discover that Jesus makes a point to say, all you really have the freedom to do is choose who you're going to serve. Now, if it rubbed against you before when we were talking about this, it's going to rub even more there because we're going, listen, we live in freedom. We talk about freedom. We celebrate freedom. We have the freedom to do whatever we want. But we don't have absolute freedom. The Bible would say that that Satan is the god of this world, and the fact that he was trying to offer Jesus all the kingdoms of this world and all their glory seems really oxymoronic because I thought Jesus owned all the cattle on 1,000 hills. And yet what he's talking about there is that Satan holds humanity in a prison cell. He holds them and he's blinded their eyes to the reality of relationship with Christ and all that Christ has done for them. And so they, in a sense, belong to him. They can live life in whatever freedoms you want in the prison cell, but you are still in a prison cell. And when Christ set us free, probably one of the greatest struggles is he didn't just set us free so I got my ticket to heaven. He set me free with the desire that I would learn to live for Christ. Now, that might be sometimes hard to understand in some respects, but the idea of Romans chapter 6 really tells that same story. You have a choice. You need to realize that our only choice is, are we going to serve sin and ultimately, in a sense, of Satan in terms of what he influences or tempts us with or whatever, or are we going to serve righteousness? There's no real third space there where it says, well, I want freedom to do whatever I want. We do that all the time. We come home from work. It's thank God it's Friday because then we have the freedom of the weekend to do whatever we want. And so we have this sense that is just part of our DNA that we're free. And I have the right to be the captain of my own ship and direct my own plans and to write up my own schedule for the week and put whatever in there I want. I can do whatever I want with our money, my money. And yet the reality here comes back to the reality is that we simply have enough freedom to choose whom we're going to serve. We don't have absolute freedom. I mean, otherwise, what would be the point of Christ dying on the cross if we were already free to do whatever we want? Why would Christ die for us except for the fact that we need help getting freedom from the prison cell, our spiritual prison cell, and we can't do it ourselves? And he describes it in such a way in the here where Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. Now, the idea of loving and hating something isn't just an emotional thing. It's often the idea of choice. Jesus did this, and we described in Romans 9, I believe it is, when he's talking about Jacob and Esau. He says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. In other words, Jacob, he chose to get the inheritance from the family and to be his point person. Esau was the firstborn, but God hated him in the sense that he didn't choose him. So there's this kind of this duality that's going on in this discussion that Jesus has, and you see it in all different kinds of scripture. Probably the best description we have is back in 2 Samuel chapter 9, and to summarize the storyline, you will have to understand that David's son Absalom rebelled against David. He revolted, and he did some horrible things, but started this civil war in the family and was leading people against David. And you'll see it as you journey through this, that you will see that when Joab, David's commander-in-chief, goes out hunting after him, David makes specific instructions about not to kill him, but some people run across him anyway, and they kill him. And David is deeply distressed by it. And so we come into chapter 19. Let me just kind of catch you up on some of the storyline. Then it was told Joab, behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom. And the victory that day for David and Joab and his men against Joab was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that it was said, the king is grieved for his son. So the people went by stealth into the city that day as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle. And yet they're the victors. So David is so grieved over his son who hated him and was trying to kill him when he died that his own people were embarrassed by him because it's like, well, this is ridiculous. We won the battle and he's more upset that his son died. Joab came into the house to the king and said, today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, and the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. And I wonder as I think about that how often God has been grieved because we're more distressed that we lost part of our investment than we are about our passion for Christ. That we're more upset about circumstances not working out in our favor in life, whether it's a job opportunity or whatever, than we are about pursuing those who have not heard Christ. I wonder at times if we have covered the face of Christ with shame because we're more upset about worldly things than we are about eternal things. That our passion for these far outstrips our passion for the Word of God and for seeking Him in prayer and to surrendering our life fully to the Lord Jesus. He's won the victory. He's given us freedom, not absolute freedom to do what we want, but freedom to live righteously, to live for Christ, to set our minds on things above. And yet the danger is that our minds are often so cluttered up with all the things and possessions and wealth that we want now that we almost embarrass Christ because we're way more upset about those things and the loss of them at times than anything we might lose by not spending the morning in prayer or being in His Word or making time for people or seeking His kingdom and His will. Back in 2012, there was a movie that came out that was called This Means War. I don't know if any of you saw it. It was one that was Reese Witherspoon was in it, and Chris Pine and Tom Hardy, and they were two CIA agents that ended up in a major epic war battle between one another because they started dating the same girl and were fighting over her. And it's a great point to prove that not only was she in a dilemma when she found out she was dating these guys, and there was two of them, but they were spending the whole movie just fighting and beating each other up and spying on one another and fighting over the girl. It's the same kind of struggle that we have with God when we can't figure out whether we love stuff and love things and love this world more than we love Christ. Because the title's pretty appropriate. Usually it means war in our own heart, in our own struggles, in our own convictions, the clarity of our eyes to focus on the eternal. And the time and the energy and the effort that we take to possess the first world stuff is sometimes overwhelming. I kept thinking about this. How would you think about this if you're in different categories of life? For those who are really rich, this could be really penetrating about, am I being rich towards God? Is my eye clear to focus on His kingdom and His will? But then there's the opposite side of things, who are the minimalists. The people are going like, well, we're trying not to do that stuff. We're doing those things. I was looking up some of their websites this week and trying to understand that a little bit more, because I think we've got a ways in our family to go before we would classify ourselves as minimalists. But there's some really good things that are about that. I mean, it's, you know, saves, you know, buying things and throwing them away and cluttering up the culture and the environment and all that kind of stuff. But there are some other things that sort of we're also interesting is that rather than spending money on all this stuff, we're going to do it for experiences. We're going to go on trips. We're going to have experiences together as a family. And that can be great. But it's not often you hear people saying, I'm going to be a minimalist because I'm passionately pursuing the kingdom of God and His will. And I'm going to invest in eternal things. And that's the great joy that I have. It's great to develop a sort of a 40 hanger thing. Yeah, I saw that this week. Didn't know about that till this week. 40 hangers. All you have is 40 hangers in your closet, and you put that much there, and you got to be satisfied with that kind of thing. And you can learn to be content with just getting by, I guess. I don't know. It depends where you go in the world, right? But the question is why? The question is why do we want to do these things? How did you determine that it was God's will to be a minimalist? How does he determine it's God's will to go to this college? How did you understand God's heartbeat and will for you to be having this job and being involved in this vocation? How did you decide that you're going to homeschool your kids as opposed to send them to public school? How is the will of God beat into the situation so that we're doing His kingdom work and His will in all that we're trying to do? Because often we make the decision that makes the most fiscal sense, that makes the most common sense, that sort of boxed from the threats and the things in harm's way that we perceive in the world. But the question is my common sense, is what makes sense to me exactly the same as God's will in His kingdom? Now, it might line up exactly that way, but we have to understand the why. Why is it that God's will would be for me to do this? And what we need to discover as we're working through this is the statement says you cannot serve God and mammon. There's a lot of cannot statements in the scriptures. I was kind of looking at them. There's one in Matthew 7 that's coming up that we're getting to that says a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. You know, when I went through this passage, I was kind of saying, well, let's see, if I'm really struggling with, boy, how is it that I really serve God and I don't serve mammon and wealth and riches? And how do I manage this if I have them? And what is it supposed to look like? It really gets kind of confusing because the Bible doesn't seem to say that you're wrong to have a lot of riches, but boy, what does that look like? And so as you begin to sort of wade through this, it would be easy to read this passage and say, well, you know, what's the worst that could happen? I mean, I guess the worst that could happen is I could screw up a little bit of effective years of service because I'm making bad decisions. You know, or I've wasted some money on this and man, I really could have gone to this ministry or gone to a family, whatever. We could sort of say, well, I guess, you know, the guilt that we kind of have to struggle with a little bit is I've kind of failed to do this in a way that I probably should have, and where do I go from here? But I do want you to feel the weight of where the cannots come, because the statement in Matthew 7 later on is not just talking about wasting time, it's talking about a whole sense of the nature of somebody. If you have a good tree, it bears good fruit. If you have a bad tree, oh, it's even the language is the same, isn't it? If your eye is clear, if your eye is bad. If the tree is good, it'll bear good fruit. If it's bad, well, that sounds a little bit more than wasting time. That sounds like that's just a bad tree. And the good fruit, and if good fruit only come from good trees, that talks about one being bad and one being good. It's not talking about just one tree wasting a summer because it can't get apples off it. And so as you begin to work through this, you discover that there's a certain seriousness that we have to sort of feel in this love, hate one and not the other. I mean, you get around to this idea of Matthew 7, we've already talked about that, but Luke chapter 14 talks about it in relationship to people, not so much money. Notice the statement Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, you're going to like, oh, we're back to this love-hate thing again. If he doesn't hate his own father, mother, and wife, and children, brothers, and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Who does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And the danger that we run into is that there's always this danger that we believe in Jesus like we friend somebody on Facebook. And the thing that scares me in today's world is when someone believes in Christ and accepts the gospel and steps into a relationship with Christ where he forgives their sins, he cleanses them because they're willing to acknowledge they're a sinner, they're broken, they have no right to heaven at all aside from, because the best that we can do, the best that we can earn is death because of our sin and our transgression and our brokenness, that they go, well, Jesus sounds like a cool guy. I'll friend him like I would on Facebook, and I'll include him in my list of friends, and I'll use him when I need him. And what the choice that I'm seeing here is not whether the church is traditional or contemporary, not whether it's got a big enough foyer or side exits or any of those kinds of things that we tend to get caught up on. When Jesus says he wants you to choose, he says, I want you to choose me. I want you to choose me completely. I want you to embrace me. I want your life to revolve around me. I want everything else to be subservient to your relationship with me, even your family. Which can get really painful and sticky because it's kind of like, who am I supposed to be loyal to? Doesn't the Bible say you're supposed to look after your family? And so the tension has to be felt in our own hearts and minds to understand what does it really mean for this God who Jesus in Matthew 4 says he is the only one we are to worship and serve, where we pray in Matthew 6, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You're beginning to see the reality of is that only makes sense if I'm saying, God, may thy kingdom come and thy will be done right here in my life, what you want to do in me. Because sometimes it's easy to get caught up trying to figure out God's will for everybody else, whether it's your spouse or your kids or your friends or other family members, and I've lost sight. My eye isn't fixed on how God's will needs to take place in my life. I'm trying to get God's will to fix everybody else's life. But the sense of this, and if you take nothing else away, pick this one up, is that every single day, the idea of knowing his kingdom coming and his will being done in your life is that you have to deny self, take up your cross, and follow Christ, wherever it goes, whatever it costs, whatever it means. And I have to admit that a lot of my Monday mornings and my Tuesday mornings and my Wednesday mornings and my Thursday mornings and my Friday mornings and Saturdays and even Sundays don't start with, Lord, I need to deny self, take up my cross, and wherever you lead, I want Christ more than anything else in life. That's the struggle. And so, how do we feel that? How do we get past that? The other thing that we cannot do is what he says in Luke chapter 9. If anyone wishes to come after you, let him deny self, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses life for my sake, he is the one that will save it. For what does it profit if a person gains the entire world and forfeits his own soul? And so there needs to be a tension that we feel in terms of the reality of what does it mean for you and I, where we're sitting here this morning, to understand that Jesus says we cannot serve two masters, that we cannot serve God and mammon. And I believe that in the heart of this thing, the reality is that we have to fall in love with Christ. By the way, just in case some of you thought I missed it, probably the most penetrating statement that comes later on in this Lord's Prayer exegesis is the one in 7, where there's people who he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But notice what he says, only those who do the will of my Father. So if we want to understand thy kingdom come and thy will be done, it's sort of forefront on the reality of best evidence that I really know him. And yet we deal every day with Satan's attacks to tempt us, just like he did with Jesus, to say you can have the world and all of its kingdoms and all of its glory, or you can sacrifice that now and you can embrace Christ. And all that God wants, in some respects, is you. He wants you. I mean, in a sense, he doesn't want your stuff. He doesn't need your things. He doesn't need your sacrifice. He wants you. And what he's asking us to do in this relationship is that when we desire his kingdom and his will, it's full surrender and commitment to Christ. I mean, in a sense, that's what Jesus did, isn't it? When he came to earth, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That was the pattern of his life. And so what does it call for you and me? It's just surrender. It's maybe confession. It's repentance. It's, Lord, every single day is this sense of, Lord, I belong to you. You are my master and Lord. I desire your kingdom and your will. And I'm at your disposal because I know that I don't have freedom to do my own thing. I've got the greatest privilege in the world and the freedom to live for righteousness, to live for you, to cling to you. Now, the problem for me and the problem maybe for possibly several of you is, boy, there's going to be a lot of temptation where Satan's sitting on our shoulder riding us with a lot of guilt. Like, well, if this was really true in your life, there's a lot of things I'd go back and change. And things that I've done that often look foolish because it looks like it's just putting the stuff of the world in front of the kingdom of God and his will. I don't know if you remember the story in the Old Testament with Joshua. Joshua had led the people into the promised land. They had conquered the land, and when they had basically cleaned out all the strongholds, then the 2.5 tribes were going back across the Jordan River. And it's interesting that the conversations that are taking place with leaders and everyone else, they actually built an altar right near the Jordan River. And they almost, the rest of Israel almost went to war with them because they thought that this was another altar to another god, and that's the thing that had crippled them constantly. And so they came and got in their face and they said, what are you doing? And they said, no, wait a minute, this is just a witness so that down the road when our kids look at this, you guys can't say to us, you don't have any part of us because obviously you're over here because you're different than us and That's why this Jordan River separates us. It was all it was intended to do is be a witness, a testimony to their union as a body of believers, as a people of God, and that they were all unified around one God and committed to serve him. And Joshua comes to the rulers and he comes to the people and he says, listen, when we run into these kind of misunderstandings, these kinds of disagreements, one of the things he said before we go any further, we need to choose today who we're going to serve. He says, as for me and my house, we're going to choose to serve the Lord. Now, you can choose to go keep on running and indulging in your gods and all these other things, but I'm inviting you to choose to serve God, me and my house. And the people responded, how could we ever forsake the God for all that he has done for us? We're going to serve the Lord. And then Joshua, obviously, he wasn't a great leader because he follows it up with, well, you're not going to be able to do it because he's holy and perfect and you're not. It's kind of like, well, that's a great get up and go speech, isn't it? You know, every single day we got to make a choice. Every single day we got to get up and decide whether we're going to be fully submitted and surrendered to Christ. Or we're going to chase other things. And maybe for some of us that needs to start by saying, Lord, I couldn't get any sleep at all last night because I'm worried about this and felt like I've failed here and this is bothering me and I can't figure this out and this doesn't seem to be working the way it is. And maybe the first step towards God is you need to simply get on your knees and say, God, you are bigger than my problems. I surrender all this stuff to you this morning. And rather than reading the newspaper or turning on the TV, I need to spend more time in your word. Maybe before, as some of us do, running to go do a workout, we need to spend time in prayer. There's all kinds of stuff that are demanding on our time and things that we have to do. And yet the greatest privilege for any single person who claims to know Jesus Christ is to choose to follow him, whether it's at work, whether it's at school, whether it's at home, whether it's the neighbors, whether you're on vacation, whether it's your own time on the weekend. We have to surrender all that to the living Christ and follow him. Let me ask you, do you have to make a choice this morning? Is there something that the Spirit of God has brought to mind and it's kind of embedded in your thinking and you're struggling with it because you're not even sure? To me, the best suggestion is just get before his throne of grace and say, God, I don't even know what to do with this. This is bothering me. I don't know if I've miserably failed. I don't know if I've screwed this up. I don't know whether I'm addicted to this particular thing, whether I can handle it or not, but I absolutely need to understand your will in my life for this. Because he is our Father. And his love will never run out. It will never give up on us. He will never withdraw it. Because his Son died for you and for me. So whatever it needs to begin with you this morning, there may be a time, as Roman said, for you to get on your knees with Papa and just say, I need your help. I need you to help me give up me. Father, the difficult things about life is that all of a sudden we feel like we're tangled up in a whole weed bed of stuff that's going on in our life, and we're not quite sure how we got there. And Satan is in our back burner whispering to us that we've messed up again, that we've screwed it up, and God could never use us because we've failed. Father, there isn't any other greater privilege in the entire life than to trust you with me. There isn't any greater privilege for anyone here this morning to come to the point of trusting you with themselves. And sometimes we find that we just don't trust you as much as we want to. We're control freaks. We like to manage things. We want to keep it on task. We think we've got it figured out. And Father, no matter how much we do for you, what you really want is us. And so we pray that your Spirit will teach us what it means, even this morning, to choose whom we will worship and bow down and serve. Because, Father, on a regular basis, we need to renew our sense of humility before you, to bow the knee, willing to confess our sin, our mistakes, our misalignment in our minds to worldly things as opposed to complete love and devotion to you. Teach us how to love you with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. Teach us to love the family of God, to be accepting of others, to encourage and strengthen those around us, to learn how to love a lost world the way you love a lost world. Because we want not only your kingdom to come, but we want it done on earth now, in our lives, in this body, for your glory. And for this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.